I'll ask that you take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 of Luke 13. This is the last parable that we're going to be looking at for a little while. It's the second message I'm preaching on the parable of the fig tree. Parable of the fig tree. Although last week we didn't look at the parable itself, we looked at the first five verses. Today, we will review those verses and jump into the actual story of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree itself, which is quite short. Let's begin looking at Luke chapter 13. Hopefully you've had time to turn. Verse 1, this is again from last week. There were present at that season some who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I'd like to take a moment and review the points from last week. There are two tragedies here mentioned in the opening verses. There's murder, which is certainly unexpected. It's not something that, you know, we know people die. We know people that there's a progression through life and that eventually we all die, but we are not accustomed to people who we know, people who we are familiar with, being murdered. It doesn't take very many murders to gather our attention. There are hundreds of millions of people in our country, and yet merely a breakout of two or three gruesome murders captures national attention. And so murder is certainly a tragedy. And then there's the second tragedy mentioned of a tower falling on a group of people in which 18 people died. And towers don't just fall down every day. They're not meant to fall down. People are just going about their day, doing what they normally did, and all of a sudden a building falls on them and they die. So there are two tragedies mentioned here, and one brought to Jesus by the people and the other he lumps in. The tower is a story that he tells. And he's telling them, he's warning them that unless they repent, they will perish just like these two tragic groups of victims. So he is lumping them in together with the tragedy of death as a whole. They are very impressed, as we tend to be, by the shocking nature of a tragic death. Murder is shocking. A tower falling down is shocking. But Jesus warns them, your death is not going to be any less tragic or any less shocking. All death is tragic. It's all tragedy. Death is never a good thing. It's never a happy thing. It doesn't come just for bad people. And especially bad deaths are not reserved for especially bad people. It's all tragedy. In fact, the Bible calls death itself the enemy that Jesus came to defeat. So let's not have any confusion then about what God thinks about death. God thinks death is a tragedy. Tragedy. This is our first point from last week's sermon. I'm resisting the urge now to re-preach it. Second thing that we said last week. Jesus, in his teaching, oftentimes does not differentiate between physical death and eternal death. He doesn't distinguish between the two oftentimes. It's very possible for us to go to a funeral and hear people talking about death at a funeral, someone who's died and what's happened and what it was like, and yet never hear a word about judgment or hell. We separate these things. We often keep them as far apart as we possibly can. But Jesus knows the truth. He knows that when we die, we stand before God, and the sinner who stands before a holy God experiences eternal judgment. Which brings us to our third point last week. Escaping death is tied to repentance. Jesus makes this point in verse 3. He says, verse 3 and verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is the only way. Repentance is the only way. There is no other way. You might remember this definition that we brought last week. To repent means turning away from sin and believing in Jesus. It's a turning away from a lifestyle with disregard to God, a lifestyle that is consumed by desires, that is consumed by sinful living, by selfishness, and turning towards Jesus Christ, not perfectly, but persistently. I don't know how to teach someone how to live a sinless life. I don't know how to do repentance perfectly, to turn away once from all sin and never go back. But I know that we are commanded to repent persistently, without fail, without giving up. This is the way. Faith in Jesus is the seed of repentance. And if our faith is genuine, it will be marked by a life of repentance. Only Jesus can live a sinless life. I don't know how to live sinlessly, but I know how to live a repentant life. We acknowledge our sin before God. We trust in His daily mercy. Jesus has promised that God will forgive. Fundamental, and we saw this last week, fundamental to the teaching of Jesus about our forgiving other people, fundamental to that teaching, we know we're supposed to be forgiving people. Fundamental to that, the groundwork for that is the idea that God consistently and without fail, forgives us. It's fundamental to, why must I forgive my brother 70 times, seven times? Why do I have to forgive him if he sins against me seven times in one day, and he comes back in the same day saying, the reason why is because that is how God in Christ forgives us. So I don't know how to live a sinless life, but I know how to live a repentant life, and we do that trusting that what Jesus said about God's forgiveness holds true. God will be faithful to forgive. Which brings us up to speed then for Jesus' story, this parable about a fig tree. We'll read now beginning in verse 6. It says, He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. I want you to remember that word and keep it in mind. Vineyard. Man has a vineyard. He has a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, the one who is in charge, Look, for 3 years, I want you to remember that, 3 years. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, the vineyard keeper, the one who's in charge, he answers and he says, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, good. But if it doesn't, after that, you can cut it down. Now, I'd like to point out again the period of time mentioned in this parable. The story is about a man who owns a vineyard, and he plants a tree there, and he says, For 3 years, I have been coming to find fruit. And this brings us to point number 4. Jesus labored 3 years with Israel. Jesus is not just a good teacher, not some random guy from God, showing up to tell us good things. He's not just a prophet. He is the Messiah of a nation. He is the King of a nation. And for 3 years, at this point in his life, headed towards the crucifixion, he has labored with Israel. He's gone throughout the land and he's done miracles and he has taught. It's the main two things that Jesus did. He did miracles and he taught. And the teaching was the key part of Jesus' ministry, like it would be for any prophet. The key part is what is the message that is coming to us from God. The miracles were God's way of authenticating that message. You know, the miracles was the divine testimony that this prophet, this Messiah, was who he claimed to be. And so God was doing these miracles through Christ to authenticate the teaching that they were supposed to be paying attention to. And if the nation of Israel had embraced the teaching, then their lives would have changed. That's what happens when you embrace the teaching of Jesus. Your life changes. That we call that repentance. You turn away from one way of living, you live according to the instruction of Jesus. Their lives would have changed, but they rejected the teaching of Jesus. And when you read the Gospels, what do you find except a constant demand for more miracles? Just in Sunday school this morning, we were across the way opening the Bible with the youth, and we read two chapters, most of two chapters from Matthew's Gospel. And we couldn't get through two chapters without hearing that when the crowd saw that it was Jesus, they called all of their sick and all of those who were lame together, and they ran to Jesus for healing. That's what they wanted. And in those two chapters, Jesus teaches one thing, and they reject it. One thing. Two times, two big mass healing events, and everybody assembles. One teaching and two chapters, and it's too much. And they don't want to hear it. Now, their 3 years of time with Jesus is nearly up. It had been 3 years. They had not responded to Jesus in a fruitful way, like this fig tree planted in this garden, taking up space, not producing any fruit. And so Jesus tells this parable. Now, we find in the Bible that this is not the first time that God speaks of Israel as a vineyard. And I could just tell you that, but I want to look at four different places, and we'll do this briefly because I think it brings a sense of power and purpose in why Jesus is talking the way he's talking now as he goes to the cross. First of all, in the Old Testament, God describes Israel as a vineyard from the very beginning of their nation. When Moses brings them out of Egypt, here is a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 80, speaking of how God started the nation of Israel. It says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out nations," that's God driving out the Canaanites before the people of Israel. And it's as if God cut a vine out of Egypt and he moved it into this land and he'd prepared the way for it. And then he planted it in this land that he'd cultivated for it so it could grow. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." It's the idea that God took this little vine that's struggling for life under Egyptian bondage, and we know that story, and he prepares a place for it, and he transplants it, he cultivates the land, and he himself does the work, and he lets it, and now it's flourished into this huge thing that no one could have ever imagined, this little thing growing in Egypt. And Israel here is a huge vineyard, a nation of people called to be holy to God, to bear fruit. And as that vineyard grew, God was eventually displeased with the fruit that it produced. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking from the Lord. It says this in Isaiah chapter 5, "My well-beloved has a vineyard." And then in verse 7, it clarifies what exactly he's talking about. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. We carry this theme, not just from the beginning of Israel's inception, but throughout the kingdom of Israel and the prophets of Israel, even one of the greatest in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 5, God is not pleased with what the vineyard has produced, for the grapes are bad. They are wild. They are not what they were cultivated to produce. They aren't edible. It's like the difference between a berry that's been grown to eat and something growing wild on a bush out in the random, where if you eat it, it makes you sick or it turns your stomach. It's sour or it's bitter. That's what this is. They have not grown into the people that God has planted them to be. And this is a theme all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the prophets. And then Jesus comes. The Son of God. Now, Jesus, if you will, if Israel is God's vineyard, then the Son of God is the heir to all things. This is his vineyard that he's come into now, come into his kingdom. And he's come to visit Israel, which should have been a great time. It should have been a celebration. The one who has cultivated us here, who promised a Messiah, who's promised a king, has finally delivered that king, and now we're ready to just flourish under the rule of this king. It should have been that kind of an experience, but it wasn't. And Jesus tells this story of himself in Matthew 21. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. And you see, he's carrying the theme from the Old Testament into now his own life and ministry. And you know how the story goes. The people of that vineyard refuse to honor the landowner who has given them this blessing and this. They refused, and they beat They physically beat all of the messengers that the landowner sends to them. They abused them. And the picture there is the abuse of the prophets and all the people that God had sent, like Isaiah in the Old Testament, saying, we're not doing what we should be doing. So they mistreat all them until, again, you know the story. Finally, the landowner says, I will send my son. And here it is in Matthew 21:37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They didn't respect the messengers I sent them, but they will respect my son. But in Jesus' story, the men of the vineyard don't respect the son. Instead, it says in verse 39, we discover, so they took him outside and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. God is the landowner. Israel is his vineyard. Jesus is God's son sent to the vineyard of Israel. And so he is predicting during his life in Matthew 21 his own rejection and his own murder at the hands of the people whom God has caused to flourish. That's Jesus in Matthew 21. I'll just show you one more place in the Bible, in the teaching of Jesus, where this language is used. In John 15, there once again is the language of a vineyard, and Jesus is using this. But now he's speaking beyond the nation of Israel, and he's speaking to the salvation to all people that he has come to offer. And what we find is not Israel, but Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. Salvation is not found in being an Israelite. Salvation is found in Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Not the vine brought out of Egypt. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, he always had planned and anticipated the coming of the King of Israel, which is why in the Old Testament we read about the Exodus, God proclaiming, out of Egypt I have called my son, because there is an heir to the throne of Israel in whom, according to the promise of Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And so we find that it's not the nation of Israel where salvation is specifically found, where if I become an Israelite, I can be at peace with God. No, it's in Israel's Messiah. It's in the fruition of what God has done in Israel. It's in Christ. There is life in Jesus. He goes on to say in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, pleasing to God, fruit-bearing, part of the kingdom. There is life in Jesus. There is fruitfulness in Jesus. But, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, Israelite or no Israelite, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, goes on to say, burned. That's John 15:6. So what are we meant to see here? Jesus has labored 3 years, 3 years in Israel when we come to Luke 13. And for 3 years, God the Father has been awaiting fruit, fruit that in truth he knows will not come. And in the parable of the vineyard, he says, cut this tree down. And when you hear the Lord say that, that is part of the heart of God. You may not be comfortable with that part. There is in the heart of God a yearning for justice, for the judgment of what is evil, for the finishing, the undoing of what is wrong. In a very real sense, this is why our sin brought death into the world. Sin must not be allowed. It must not. Evil must not go undealt with. Evil cannot last forever. It must not last forever. There is in the heart of God a yearning for the justice that comes with judgment. It is shameful how Jesus has been treated for these 3 years in his ministry. It is shameful. It is humiliating. Israel should have been embarrassed by what they made of the Son of God. At best, a philosopher, a good teacher. It is shameful to diminish the person of Christ who is standing before them and teaching to them and say, well, you know, he's up there with some of the good ones. That's embarrassing to make so little of Jesus. It's shameful the way that they have turned a ministry of compassion into a circus act. We come out to see him because he puts on a show. Jesus mocks them by saying, "You're like little children playing in the streets, saying, 'Do a song for us. Do a dance for us.'" It's shameful what's been done with Jesus. And it's no less shameful what we do with Jesus if we do not hear his message and take him seriously for the Messiah, for the Son of God, for the King of Kings that he is. It's shameful. And there is a justice that God yearns for in the rejection of his Son. But then we see another part of God's heart, and that is the patience and the faithfulness of God in judgment. And this is point number five. Again, 6 points, three last week, three this week. God is patient and faithful in judgment. In Luke 13:7, here's the response of the vineyard owner. "Look," he says, "for 3 years I've come seeking fruit, cut it down." But he answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." That's the response in verse 8. And that is the heart of Christ. Yes, judgment is deserved, but let me work just a little bit longer first. Give just a little bit more time. And there is Jesus knowing the crucifixion is coming. There is Jesus knowing the humiliation of nakedness and public beating and public mockery is coming. And there is Jesus still working, still preaching, still calling Israel to repent and be saved. There is Jesus pictured in the parable saying, "Just a little bit more time. Let me try more." Any Christian who looks at the evil of this world and throws their hands in the air and says, "I'm done with all of this." Any person who sees the wicked in their sin, any person who sees the unrepentant in their sin and says, "There's no hope," that man, that woman does not understand Jesus, does not understand the heart of Christ. Because Jesus pleads with his Father, let me work just a little longer. In the final days of Jesus' life, we find him looking out over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verse 37. This is after Luke 13. This is literally the final days. If you were told you have 1 week to live, like, this is the idea here. It's all at an end. And he's looking out over Jerusalem and he's speaking figuratively to all of Israel because he's speaking into the heart of Israel itself, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We see here the heart of Christ. I wanted to gather your children together. I wanted to save. The whole reference about a hen gathering, it's the idea of when a hen sees her chicks in danger, this spreading of the wings to try to shield, to try to protect, to try to hide, to try to absorb from danger that's present. Jesus is saying, when I look at Jerusalem, that's how I think of this. This is a city of people, a civilization of people who are about to be destroyed. And how often I've wanted to gather you together and throw salvation around you. But you are not willing. It's the heart of Christ to save. Even when he knows sinners are not willing, it's the heart of Jesus to save. And his response, "Your house is left to you desolate, destroyed, and empty." I won't turn this into a history lesson, but we know what happens. The same generation of people who crucify Jesus experience the coming of the Roman armies upon Jerusalem and a multi-year siege, and the entire city is burned and destroyed and left desolate. nothing is left inside. The temple is ruined. The houses are there. Are Josephus has this great line saying that there are so many crosses outside the city in this siege as people starve to death and flee, that there are bodies wanting for crosses. There are more people dying than the Romans can pin up on crucifixes. It's a horrific scene. It's a scene predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 when he speaks of the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. We saw this last year in our study of these things. And he says, your Messiah is going to come, but then he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off from the land of the living, but not for himself. Isaiah tells us why he's cut off. He's cut off for our sins. It's for our sins. He didn't do anything wrong to deserve death. But he's cut off, but not for himself. It's for us. It's for our transgression. And when he's cut off, this is Daniel, the people of the prince who is to come, the Roman armies of the world empire from which the Antichrist will spring, come and they come over the city. The word in Daniel is a desolation like a flood. And that's what happens. And here's Jesus, knowing in the providence of God, understanding the book of Daniel, understanding the prophecies that they had. And he's looking out over the city and he says, I wanted to save you, but you would not, and it's all going to be destroyed. Every building he's looking at, every person he sees, just small, moving about, it's all coming down. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the point of so many of Jesus' parables, is that there's going to be a glorious return of the Messiah. And you can't. I know that that's almost like, well, you know, it's been a long time and people always talk like that. I understand there is a fundamental human reaction to talking about the return of Jesus because we feel like the world is just going to go on and on and on and on. I understand the fundamental reaction to that, but you need to hear Jesus. And you need to listen to what I read at the beginning of this of our worship service from the Apostle Peter when he's saying, be mindful of these things. Why is he saying that? Because here's Peter, not even decades after the crucifixion of Jesus, and people are already carrying on as if there's never going to be a return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how they live. Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still hearing from Peter on this. If it was something he dealt with a few decades after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, you better believe it's something that I know exists in our hearts and minds. Be mindful of these things. And then Peter says, and consider how you ought to live. But Jesus is going to come again. And if you'll just indulge me for a few minutes longer, in Zechariah chapter 12, now Zechariah is the Old Testament. It's before the earthly coming of Jesus. It's looking forward towards the Messiah. But it says about the second coming of Jesus. So this is not about Jesus' first coming. Isaiah speaks of that. Zechariah is looking beyond that to the second coming of Jesus. What we're looking towards. And the Old Testament prophet says this, that when Jesus comes again, the nation of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It's about a 3 or 4 chapter section on this, the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And in the middle of this, he says this in Zechariah 12, 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then in John 19, 37, to try to connect this here, in John 19:37, we get Jesus hanging on the cross and the instruction from the officials, look, the Passover is upon us, don't leave those bodies on the cross. And so they go, and what they would do is they would break the legs of those who were crucified because the legs was where the people were pushing themselves up to continue to breathe as they basically suffocated. That was the cross, death by suffocation. And so to speed the process along, the Roman soldiers would break the legs, and then they could not push up anymore, and it was a gruesome, agonizing death, and it would be a quick suffocation, and it would be effectively like hanging. And so they say to go do that, but when they get to the cross of Jesus, he's already dead, which is no surprise because he was scourged ahead of time, beaten ahead of time. He physically he was done. And so he's already dead. And so rather than breaking the leg to ensure death, they took a spear and they pierced Jesus in the side. And when that happens, in John 19, 37, we're told that it is fulfillment of Zechariah 12, 10, the piercing of Jesus. The piercing of the only Son whom Israel had rejected at the cross. And at the second coming then, Zechariah says, when Jesus returns, all of Israel will see Jesus. And instead of rejecting him, instead of mocking him, instead of a crown of thorns, instead of a beating, instead of a cry, crucify him, give us Barabbas the criminal, instead of all that, they will mourn for what they have done to the Lord. They will mourn as if they had lost an only son. And in the acknowledgement of Jesus, they will be saved. They will be saved. I'll leave that to your study. Zechariah, final chapters. In this parable, we see the heart of God in Christ during Jesus' ministry, that the righteous judgment of God be postponed. Just wait. Let me try. I don't know if you've ever had a plant. I don't know if you've ever worked on a car. I don't know if you've ever worked on something mechanical or whatever it is. And you're like, you know, let me just try one more thing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. It usually doesn't work. The one more thing usually was not what was, you know, but it's like, yeah, you know, let me just try one more thing. The heart of Jesus, looking at a people who have ran him out of town, tried to kill him several times, and are approaching his own execution, to just look and say, just give me just a little more time. He wants to save. He will judge, but he wants to save, like the worker who pleads with the landowner. Don't cut it down. And here's the last point that we'll close with today. The same thing with Israel applies to us. It applies to us. And this is where 2 Peter comes in. Some people look at the last, this is Peter's point. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is Peter's point. Some people look at the 2,000 years of time that's passed since the resurrection of Jesus, and they see unfulfillment, they see disinterest, they see no work on God's behalf, they see delay. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises like some people think of slowness. I'm a parent, I have children. Every once in a while I will make the mistake. I've gotten better at this over the years, but we used to call my son Contract Reggie. That's what we used to call him. And the reason we called him Contract Reggie was because if I said we were going to do anything, he would ask repeatedly when we were going to do that thing until it came to pass. If I said, yeah, we'll go fishing this year, once a week for in perpetuity, he was going to ask, hey, Dad, do you remember when you said, and that's, kids have a great way of doing that, right? But you said, but you said, but you said. And he's like, I know what I said, all right? We understand what it's like to wait on a promise, but the Lord is not like me delaying to fulfill my promises. It's not like just empty words drifting out into ether somewhere, no. But instead of laziness, Peter writes, but the Lord is long-suffering and patient, desiring that none should perish, but that all should come to, and it's the word that we're been focused on the last 2 weeks, repentance. Repentance. And you see the heart of God. And the very next thing out of Peter's mouth, but the day of the Lord will come. Judgment will come. The Lord will arrive. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Evil will be finally dealt with. It will not be allowed any further. Not in God's kingdom. And Peter says, look, but the Lord will come. The reason he hasn't is because he desires. And you see this in the parable. The Lord has a heart for people to be saved. For people to be saved. Look at your children. Look at the people around you. Look at your neighbors. Think of your enemies. And know this, the Lord has a desire for people to come to repentance. And if Jesus, who was on his way to crucifixion, can say just a little longer. If Jesus, hanging on a cross, can say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," then what should our efforts look like to call people to repentance? What should that look like? We just do this. I talked to them a couple times, or they probably wouldn't listen. That's not exactly the heart of Christ saying, don't cut it down yet. Give me just a little more time. Just a little more time. Let's live with the heart of Jesus Christ as we look towards the crucifixion next week and the resurrection celebration of an Easter Sunday. Let's remember why Jesus is on the earth in the first place. It's not to give us a good philosophical view of life. It's not to heal and take care of all of our problems. That's not why. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And repentance is the only way. It's the only way. Faithful repentance. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, as tempted as I am to make my own life about my family or my ambitions or what's around me and the things that I'm interested in and the problems that I have, I thank you, Father, for the greatness of your Spirit that works in my heart through your word to remind me that that is not truly what my life is about. That as Christian people, we have been called to do the work of your kingdom, and that that work is a missionary work. There is a mission. There is a rescue mission. One that your Son himself endeavored upon, though it cost him his life. And in all practicality, in all likelihood, it will probably cost me far less than that, and yet I must be faithful to the mission, even if that were the cost. So I pray, Father, now for the congregation of people here in New Paris, Ohio, that you will impress something upon our hearts of the mission that we've been given. That we see in you, when we examine you in the Word, not just a desire for justice, but a heart of compassion that would see sinners escape the tragedy of death, escape the reality of hell. I don't know how to do a better job with this. It's going to have to be something that you do and not something let out by any man or woman. Father, we need to be concerned with the work that you've given us to do, the missional work that you've given us to do. And we need to be faithful to it. And we need to not give up and not lose hope and not look at ourselves. Please, Father, give us a heart for those who are facing the tragedy of all tragedies, death and judgment. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.